Happy Sabbath, everyone. It is my prayer that we can be filled and strengthened, and may our soul receive the special attention that it so desperately needs. This is the day that has been set apart as a sign between God and his people. It is a sign that can never be broken, for it is as enduring as eternity. I'd like to speak to you about the remnant church versus the relevant church. We're talking about the controversial church versus the culturally conformed church. You remember that the remnant church is a people who are in a special relationship with God. Now, the relevant church is a people who are in a special relationship with the world. One is standing faithful to our prophetic message and to our historic mission, no matter the culture or the consequences. And the other is trying to be culturally relevant. And this is causing the church to turn into followers instead of leaders, as described in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where God commands his people, his church, to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And instead of being leaders in that responsibility, the relevant church becomes the followers. They are trying to keep up with the culture that continually redefines itself every couple of years. The modern church wants to be right with everyone. That's the relevant church that is more worried about what other people think about us. The popular idea is that if we can somehow avoid controversy, we will be liked by other people. And they don't want to run the risk of being called odd, peculiar, controversial by standing up for God's truth and by boldly proclaiming his word. The modern church wants to be cool and comfortable. They stay away from those hot topics, those hot subjects on the moral law of God. They avoid the issues of the day so that everyone can feel good and everyone can like us. You see, in our attempt to become relevant, we lose our unique distinction. We are transformed to our culture instead of transforming our culture. We try not to hurt anyone's feelings because that will hurt the success of the church. Success is measured by attendance and by giving. That's the situation. That's the reality that is being played out in today's modern relevant church. The truths of the Bible are obscured. God's truth is watered down so that people can come. Let's make church as attractive as possible. Let's make the church as unchurchy as possible. The popular modern church asks very little of those who attend. You don't have to change your life. You don't have to repent. There's no preaching about sin because they try to create an environment that is very comfortable. But yet, that's not what we have been called to do. We are to make followers of Christ. As we read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, go baptize all nations. Or in some translations, it says, go make disciples of all nations. We are to make followers of Christ. And we bring them into a relationship, a special relationship with Christ through repentance, through confession, through forgiveness of sin. But you know, you can't say those things today because in today's modern cultural relevant church, those words are offensive. You can't call sin, sin anymore. That's too controversial. In fact, the modern social justice church, now listen closely to what I'm going to say, because I'm talking about all the social justice warriors who have invaded the church of God, who have invaded the people of God. And it doesn't matter what they may be advocating. because according to the new social gospel that has replaced the true biblical gospel, there are no sinners. We are all victims of our own circumstances, and therefore, because we're not sinners but victims, we don't have to repent. We don't have to take any kind of responsibilities for our actions because we are no longer accountable to anyone. Welcome to the culturally conformed, biblically illiterate, postmodern, relevant church. Oh, brothers and sisters, we in the so-called developed countries are seeking to create a relevant church by embracing the secular postmodern philosophy. And what does that mean? Well, basically, for about 1900 years, we used to believe in God's word. We used to believe in preaching the moral teachings of God's word, which include marriage and family and sexuality and what the Bible says about these things. We used to believe those things. We used to emphasize those things. But all that has been replaced during the last 50 years with relativism. We don't want to offend anyone anymore. Your truth works for you, and my truth works for me. Your truth in your cultural context is okay. Your music with your traditions and your customs is fine for you. But then my music in my cultural context will work for me. Brothers and sisters, that's relativism. And it's in the church. Today, we have the white gospel and the African gospel with its own truth. And the Asian gospel with their own perspective. And the Spanish people have their own unique cultural context. But you know, it doesn't end there. The feminists have their own perspective too. The LGBT movement have their own truth. And the Hindus have their own truth. And the Catholics have their own truth. And everyone has their own version of what truth works for them. And you know, brothers, it doesn't take a long time before we say, well, if he has his truth, everyone has their own truth. And even though everyone's truth contradicts everyone else's truth, then we come to the conclusion that there really is no truth. That's where we are today in the modern church, in a postmodern world where there is no truth and no controversies and where everyone likes everyone else. You know, we want the likes. We want the social media likes. We want the thumbs up. We want the happy faces. And we want the most followers. While we're talking about likability, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Ahab liked Elijah? What about Jezebel? Do you think that Jezebel liked Elijah? Was Elijah a controversial preacher? You know, I don't believe that Elijah wanted to be controversial, but God gave him a message to preach, and Elijah wasn't worried about what Ahab felt personally about him. He cared about being faithful to God and what God thought about him. I want to read to you from Great Controversy, page 609 and 610. It says, "The Lord gives a special truth for the people in an emergency. Who dare refuse to publish it? He commands his servants to present the last invitation of mercy to the world. They cannot remain silent except at the peril of their souls." Now listen to this. "Christ's ambassadors have nothing to do with consequences. They must perform their duty and leave the results with God." It's not up to the messenger and the preachers of righteousness to worry about what effect God's word will have. We have nothing to do with consequences. We have nothing to do with how society chooses to respond to the message. God will deal with those situations. So Elijah wasn't worried about the consequences. His care and concern was about being faithful to God and to what God thought about him, not so much about what Ahab felt personally about him. Well, what about the society before the great flood, the antediluvians? How did that society consider Enoch? Did they like Enoch? Was Enoch considered likable or controversial by his generation? Let me tell you what the book of Jude, chapter 1, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Let me ask you this question. Did the pre-flood society like Enoch? Was he controversial when he was telling them of their ungodliness, of their great wickedness, and of the judgments of God that were going to come? Then we have Jeremiah. Jeremiah delivered not just one message. Jeremiah delivered four messages to four different kings of Israel. He had a message for Jehoash. He had one for Jehoiakim, one for Jehoiachin, and one for Zedekiah. And you know, he even had a message for the false prophets of Jerusalem. And when Jeremiah preached the truth, when he called people to repentance, when he prophesied against his generation, how did the people respond? The kings of Israel, did they like Jeremiah? How about the people? Well, the Bible says that they plotted against him. They conspired to kill him. The temple officials and the priests in Jerusalem, when they heard that Jeremiah prophesied, they had Jeremiah beaten and he was placed in the stocks. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Did you know that Jeremiah was the most controversial man in all of Israel in his day? You can read his own testimony. He explains his condition and his standing before the people. We read in the book of Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 7. He says, "Everyone mocketh me." He was ridiculed. He was laughed at. He was scorned. And you know, my brothers and sisters, to answer the question, no, he was not very likable. And you know, Jesus actually highlights this very point when he's preaching the gospel to the new Christian church that he was founding in the New Testament. I'm reading from the book of Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Blessed are you," Jesus reminds us, "when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, this is not the culturally conformed, relevant church. No, my brothers and sisters, this is the church of Jesus Christ that he founded. And you know, this is what we are to be a remnant of. Now, when the Bible speaks about a remnant church in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, it describes the last part. The remnant is the last. And that last part is a final revelation of God's true church from age to age. And so the remnant church is supposed to be an extension of the apostolic church. And the apostolic church that was founded by Jesus Christ was a controversial church, not an enculturated church. Study the history of the original apostolic church in the New Testament, and you will find, now listen, this sounds hard to believe. This sounds almost impossible to conceive, but you will find that everywhere that Paul went to preach the truth, the Bible truth, God's message, not a watered down, dressed up alteration of God's word, but when Paul preached God's gospel, the Bible says that some believed, some rejoiced, but you know what? Most didn't accept it. And generally, there were riots that broke out. And on many occasions, he ended up in jail. Brothers and sisters, that is not a conforming message. It's not a message to enculturate and embrace the world and its culture. Oh no, brothers and sisters, that is actually a controversial message that conflicts with the direction that the world is heading to. Let's look at the experience of the Christian church in Thessalonica. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, you can read in verse 6 and 7, it speaks about the godless generation in that city had accused the church, Christ's church, his people, of trying to change the world. I'm reading from Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. It says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the whole world upside down are come hither also." Oh, praise the Lord. This is what we're supposed to be the remnant of this church. And the Christians in Thessalonica was a controversial church that was trying to change the whole world upside down. Oh, my brothers, if only the church today would be accused of doing this. Would to God that we too could be accused of changing the world. Oh, but we don't want to be controversial. Oh, instead, we want to just love people. We need to love one another. That is the response. We need to have love. But you know, it's because of God's great love for this world that we are commanded to cry aloud and spare not. Let me read from the book of Prophets and Kings, page 141 and 142. And here we are told that it is not from the love for their neighbor that they smooth down the message entrusted to them. Did you get that? Did you hear that? It's not from love that they smooth down the message entrusted to them. That's Prophets and Kings, page 141. So then if it's not love, then what causes the church, what causes preachers to smooth down the message? It says, but because they are self-indulgent and ease-loving. True love, we're told, seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls. What does true love seek first? It seeks the honor of God, and it seeks the salvation of those who are in need of saving. I'm continuing reading. Those who have this love will not evade the truth to save themselves from the unpleasant results of plain speaking. Just like we saw with Elijah. Just like we saw with Jeremiah. Just like the experience that Paul had and the early Christian church. She says, when souls are imperiled, God's ministers will not consider self, but will speak the word given them to speak. That was the experience of the Christian church in the New Testament. That was the church that was at war against the principalities of darkness. And you know, and did you know that the only Christian church in the New Testament that wasn't controversial in all the Bible, do you know who it was? Oh, my brothers and sisters, I'm almost a little ashamed to have to bring this to your attention. But the only Christian church in the New Testament that wasn't controversial was Laodicea. You know the message to the Laodicean church. God says to the church of Laodicea, "You make me sick." The Laodicean church makes God sick. For we read in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 15, Jesus says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Oh, my brothers and sisters, and who does this message apply to? Who was this message written for? I'm reading from Review and Herald, July 23, 1889, and we're told the message to the Laodicean church is applicable to our condition. That was in 1889. 1901, she wrote in manuscript 51, the Laodicean message is applicable to the church at this time. And then in 1904, in Review and Herald, December 15, we're told the message to the Laodicean church reveals our condition as a people. So who is she talking to? Oh, she's talking to Seventh-day Adventists. We are that Laodicean people. So because we are lukewarm, what does that mean? Well, we just can't decide on whose side we want to be on. Oh, you see, God knows those who are saved. God knows those who are lost. But it's these people who are sitting on the fence. These people who are culturally conformed and compromised, trying to please everyone. You want everyone to like you. And because you're neutral in a time of crisis, in a time of emergency, Jesus says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." What does that mean? What does it mean? I'm reading from Volume 6 of the Testimonies, page 408. It says, "To those who are indifferent at this time, Christ's warning is, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Revelation 3:16. The figure of spewing out of his mouth means that he cannot offer up your prayers and your expressions of love to God. He cannot endorse your teaching of his word or your spiritual work in any wise. And he cannot present your religious experience with the request that grace be given you. Oh, friends, how can we be saved if Jesus refuses to intercede in behalf of his people? Friends, if our prayers aren't being answered, how can our sins ever be forgiven? How can my sins ever be atoned in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? How can God plead my case? And when my name comes up in the judgment, how can he confess my name before the Father? Oh, brothers and sisters, remember that the only Christian church in the New Testament that was not controversial in all the Bible was the Laodicean church. Oh, the prophets were controversial. The disciples were controversial. But do you want to know who was the most controversial individual in the history of our world? Do you want to know who he is? There was a man who was so controversial that they had to crucify him. Oh, brothers, Jesus was and is the most controversial person in the history of our cosmic universe. Many have a view of Jesus that they have created in their own minds. There are some who believe that Jesus was just some soft, easy-spoken pacifist who was just so polite and so sweet that he always had just a little warm, sweet smile on his face. Oh, listen, friends, Jesus was gracious, and Jesus is loving, and he is kind, but he was also straightforward, and he was tough towards those who were resisting and opposing his work of salvation. Jesus never compromised the truth. He didn't even try to avoid controversy. He didn't try to create it, but he boldly stood for righteousness. And his gospel was a threat to the corrupt culture of his days. And his message was an attack against the religious elite who had misinterpreted and misapplied God's word. And Jesus came to clarify and to teach the great truths of salvation. Let me ask you this question while we're talking about Jesus and the so-called religious elite of his days. Do you think that the scribes and the elders and the priests of Christ's day, do you think that they liked Jesus? Oh, my brothers and sisters, let me tell you. Did Jesus give a controversial message in his day and age? Well, let me read to you from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12. Notice what we read here. It says, "Then came his disciples and said unto him," that's to Christ, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Oh, the disciples came and said, "Lord, you offended the Pharisees. You offended the leadership." And how did Jesus respond? Did Jesus revise his gospel? Did Jesus tone it down? Did Jesus publish a correction? Or did he publish an opposition piece just to be sensitive to the other side? How did Jesus respond when the Pharisees and the leadership, or I should say the Sanhedrin, the religious elite of his day, how did Jesus respond when they were offended with his gospel, with his message? Well, you can keep reading in Matthew 15, verses 13 and onward. Jesus basically said that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. Jesus' response was, they are offending God. It's God who's offended. It is God who's being misrepresented. It is God who needs vindication. Christ was okay that people got offended with his preaching. Oh, brothers and sisters, how is it that in the church today, we read the Bible and we miss this side of Jesus? In John chapter 8, verse 41, we see another conflict, another controversy that develops during the preaching of Christ. Jesus was preaching in John chapter 8. He was offering freedom and deliverance. And in verse 41 of John 8, the Pharisees publicly interrupted him in front of all of the people. And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." You know what they were really saying to him? They were calling him in front of the eyes of the nation. They were calling Jesus a bastard son. And how did Jesus respond? Well, you can see it in John 8:44. In John 8:44, Jesus Jesus didn't stay quiet. Jesus responded by calling them the children of the devil. My brothers and sisters, that's controversy. There we see a conflict. And that was a controversial message by today's standard. It's not something that you would hear in any Sabbath sermon today. Jesus did not walk around carrying a baby lamb and petting it on its head. No, friends. He was saving and he was restoring lives. He was standing against unrighteousness. He was proclaiming truth without compromise and without worrying about offense. He didn't have a focus group. And he didn't consult opinion polls. Some people loved him. Most people hated him. And should it be any different today for the followers of Christ? He is the head of the church. And this was a church that he founded. This is what we are supposed to be a remnant of. I want to close by focusing on the last public sermon given by Jesus. Let me tell you, I have never heard a Sabbath sermon on this. I have never heard anyone preach on this subject. But this was Jesus' last public sermon that he gave before the nation. Now, you would think that this would be something that we would be familiar with. Unfortunately, as you will see, it was the most controversial message in this world. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. And it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive a greater damnation." When was the last time you heard a TV preacher preach a sermon like this? When was the last time you heard anyone preach like this? In verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte," that's one conversion, "and when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves." Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Now, do you know what the word "woe unto you" means? It means it is over for you. You're doomed. And it's game over. Your lies have ended. Your deceptions are exposed. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 27, it says, "Hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Oh, and if that wasn't enough, oh, you have to hear his closing appeal, or what we would call today the altar call. You want to hear Jesus' altar call in verse 33? It says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Wow. Let me say this. I promise you that if I would have been the author of this sermon, and if I would have preached this in one of our churches, let me tell you, I would have had to have left the country. And even then, I would still have to look over my shoulder. if Christ were to come from heaven and preach this same message found in Matthew chapter 23, if he would have preached this same message in our churches, did you know that he would be accused of being unchristlike? And we would slam the door shut to him, and we would not allow him to come back and preach the following week. I want to tell you that Jesus was no weak, mild pacifist, for he was the one who sent the Old Testament prophets. This message here is by far the most straightforward, the most pointed rebuke, the strongest message ever given by the lips of any person. Listen, you have to have ice in your veins to preach this kind of a message. This kind of preaching is not for the faint-hearted. But here's the good news. He gave this message. He gave this warning. He gave these rebukes because he knew that someone was going to listen. He knew that someone like me, someone like you, someone like Laodicea was going to heed the warning and be saved. And we see some of these Pharisees in the apostolic church because of this message, because of Matthew chapter 23. Some Pharisees heeded the warning. Their hearts were cut. Yes. Yes, the blinders came off. Truth was presented in its clarity as never before. And some accepted it. And some will be in the kingdom because of this final sermon that Christ gave. Oh, brothers and sisters, this was a controversial message. And it did lead up to his crucifixion. But today, countless Christians reject this and prefer a more comfortable, a more stylish, a more hip, fun perversion of the faith. Many choose the unsavory, wishy-washy version of Adventism because they believe that it is actually more attractive. Some want a softer, more appealing version of truth in order to make our message more acceptable and more easily embraced by the world. We want a seeker-sensitive and a culturally friendly gospel. We want a trimmed-down version of truth, a faith that suits our needs. We want a gospel. We want a message that is 100% fun, 100% cool, 100% socially acceptable, and 0% saved. The messages that we hear today demand nothing from you, expects nothing from you. The cross is never offered to you, and denying your will is nothing that you ever have to consider. Crucifying the flesh and rendering unquestionable obedience to the word of God is never offered by this modern, relevant church. These comfortable men pleasers were the false prophets in the Bible at the time when the true prophets had to confront them in the Old Testament. These culturally compromised preachers were the false apostles that the true apostles had to confront and deal with in the New Testament church. And yes, oh yes, and so it is today. We have ours here today. We have today ear ticklers in the church who care more about numbers, and they care more about programs, and they care more about money than being the appointed preachers of righteousness. Many today see the work of the ministry as a career instead of a sacred calling. Many today use the ministry to advance their own personal ambitions instead of the cause of Christ. My brothers and sisters, if the remnant people fail in the exercise of their sacred duties, souls will be lost, and we will have blood on our hands in the day of judgment. Read it in the book of Ezekiel 33 and verse 6. However, if we discharge our duties, then souls will be saved for God's kingdom. Not all will heed the warnings. Not all will rejoice. Not all will consider us likable, but some will accept it. Some will receive it. Some will be saved. And we will have the privilege of meeting them very soon in the kingdom of God one day. Oh, brothers, let me read this final quote one more time. In Great Controversy, page 609 and 610, the Lord gives a special truth for the people in an emergency. Oh, friends, we're there. We're there. We're in a day of crisis. We are living in an unprecedented time. Who dare refuse to publish it is a question found in Great Controversy, page 609. He, that's God, he commands his servants to present the last invitation of mercy to the world. They cannot remain silent. Why, brothers? Why are we so silent? What is in this world that has your heart that we just can't let go? They cannot remain silent except at the peril of their own souls. Christ's ambassadors have nothing to do with consequences. Friends, that's for the work of the Holy Spirit. She concludes by saying they must perform their duty and leave the results with God. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. We thank you for your care and for your protection. Oh, Lord, help us. We don't want to be part of a relevant church. We don't want to be a Laodicean people. We don't want to be sitting on the fence. And we don't want to hear the words, "You make me sick." Lord, help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us, Lord, to be the peacemakers as the Levites stood before the people, calling upon you to give them repentance. Help us, Lord, to make a full surrender and a full commitment to you. Help us to become kingdom men and women for your glory and for your honor. And help us to rejoice, Lord, if we are mistreated, if we are persecuted, or if we are hated. And help us to also realize that they did it to you and to all the holy men that came before. Give us the grace to stay faithful in this hour, so that when you come in glory, you can welcome us all in with the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That is our prayer. And that is our desire. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.